All right, let us look to Acts chapter 9, verse 1 through 28. It reads this. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand to Damascus. For 3 days he was blind. He did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful in baffling the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through the opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord.
I'm curious as to how many of you may have seen the movie The Case for Christ. Hands up there so I can tell. Well, you know, I would highly, highly recommend The Case for Christ. I was watching it a couple of weeks ago, and Saturday afternoon, kind of thought I'd do some work and have that on in the background, and I found myself getting really engrossed. And then at a particular point, I heard Linda speak to Tia about the character that was Lee Strobel. And she said, "I sure hope he wasn't as bad as what they're portraying him, as mean and as nasty." And I had an experience that I didn't expect to have. I started crying. And I kind of wept. And she looked over at one point and she asked me why I was having that reaction. Because that's not quite like me. You'd have to understand, I might shed tears a couple of times over a 10-year period. And I was feeling as broken as I think I have in my life. Why? Because it was me. That's who I was. If anyone has ever been curious about their pastor and wondered, okay, what were you really like before you came to Christ? I was like Lee Strobel. I really had a hardness about my heart, a hardness about my thinking. I had rejected the entire idea of God. Paul wasn't quite that way. He believed in God, his existence. In fact, he, in a sense, was trying to serve God. But he had that same basic makeup, that same basic personality. You would not have liked Saul of Tarsus. I don't believe you would have liked him at all. I think that you would have found him to be arrogant and kind of insufferable, just so full of himself, a person that it would have been very hard to talk to and give any kind of an idea of your own, because he already would have had his mind made up on just about anything that you could talk about or discuss. How many of you have ever known anyone like that? That's right. And so, as we begin to talk about the transformation that really came about in Saul of Tarsus, I think it's very, very important that we have a good understanding about who it was that God was transforming. Now, having said that, who do you think God wants to transform now?
Us.
How many of you could think of someone that you know and are fairly close to that could use some good transformation? I generally don't have to think very long and very hard before my mind can begin to fill. I want to challenge you to begin to pray for that person, because God is able to do anything. God, after all, brought most of you to himself. Those that he hasn't, he's working on it now. God is capable of changing you. And the thing that I've taken note of is everyone needs change. Everyone needs growth. Some people certainly are on such a wrong road. And when we say people are on the wrong road, a lot of the time we mean that in a moral sense. We mean that they're just really doing a lot of heinous stuff. Now, we have people in our community that we could think of and maybe are. When we think of transformation, we would think they need to have a whole different set of actions going on in their life. But it's not only a matter of needing different actions, it's a matter of needing a different heart, because your actions flow out of your thoughts, and your thoughts are shaped by your heart. And if your heart isn't right, you're not going to get the right set of results. You know, the American government, in my opinion, has been trying for decades to bring about societal change through government programs and through taking money from one group, giving it to another, and doing all kinds of things. And I would have to say that there have been a few physical improvements in some people's lives, but spiritually, I don't believe our government has led one person closer to God. They have not, and they never will. And so when they get into the business of trying to do for the church what the church ought to be doing, not only is it ineffective, but sometimes I think it kind of causes us to lose sight of our own responsibilities and the opportunities that we have all around us. So let's focus in today on Saul. It is possible, we're getting into your notes now, it is possible for anyone who has a heartbeat to experience spiritual transformation. It's never too late. It's never too early. It's possible. I've known people, and you've known people, and you know people now, that you probably put on the far side of the possibility in your own mind that they could be transformed. You would have people on one side, and you would say, yes, I think that they are reachable. And you would have people on the other side, you would say, no, they're not reachable. And a lot of that would have to do with their stubbornness, their tenacity, their unwillingness to consider truth, all of these different kinds of things. But God, I think, first wants to remind us, yes, it's possible. They used to do something, I think we're beyond it now, when they wondered if someone had passed away. They would take a mirror and hold it up in front of their nose and mouth. And if it steamed up, they were still alive. And if it didn't, they were already gone. How many of you knew that? I shouldn't go here. I think I already started. It was a joke when I was in college. Indiana Wesleyan University was not then what it is now. They might not have had a guy like me then, now that was there then. But Indiana Wesleyan was having a very difficult time financially. I didn't even realize it at the time I was there. They kind of kept that quiet, but the college barely survived financially through that period in the 70s. And we used to joke that the admissions test there at Indiana Wesleyan was they would hold up a mirror in front of your mouth, and if it steamed up, you were in. You know, when we're on the wrong road, God sometimes has to get drastic to get our attention. I have no doubt in my mind that God had been speaking to Saul of Tarsus for quite some time. In fact, I believe that most likely he had been under deep conviction. I think that Saul was kind of wrestling with a knowledge, really, that Jesus was who he said he was and not who Saul said he was. And you might say, well, why would you think that? I think that because there's change and there's rapid change and then there is instantaneous transformation. And you see in Saul instantaneous transformation. That's usually indicative that a person has been rebelling against what they have known that God wants in their life and has laid the rebellion down, that they already know. You can have, I don't know if you knew this or have thought about this, you can have almost an instantaneous transformation in a given body of Christ simply by having everyone begin to do exactly what they know God wants them to do. It's not something that takes a long time. Now, if you have no knowledge of the mind of God and the will of God and the word of God, if you have no real idea of that, you have to be taught. And that takes a period of time as you kind of learn line upon line, precept upon precept. But when you already know, there's only one thing that stands between you and a transformed life, and that simply is saying yes to God. That's kind of the way I was when I came to Christ. I knew the truth. I simply did not want to believe it. I did not want to believe it. Someone might ask, why? Because then I'd have to do what God wanted me to do and not what I wanted to do. Then I knew that my life was going to have to change. I not only knew it would have to change, I knew exactly and specifically the areas in which it would need to change. And so people were amazed on that Indiana Wesleyan campus when I came to Christ at the transformation. It was sudden, with a capital S, and profound, with a capital P. The reason for that is, I already knew. What do you know? What do you know to do that you're not doing? What do you know not to do that you are doing? What have you decided in your own mind and life is no big deal? And yet, in truth, you know that you're not being obedient to God. Some might say, well, nothing. And that, I'm certain that that would be true. I'm sure that there are some of you who would be able to say in all truth, nothing. If I'm aware of it, I'm doing it for God. And if he tells me no, I'm going to stop. It's just that simple. But most Christians don't live in that place. They live in a different place where they're holding a part of themselves back, and they don't intend to give God every area in their life. And they've come to a place of rationalizing that. We can rationalize it in a lot of different ways. We can say, well, you know, if nobody knows about it, it's not a big deal. Kind of like that old axiom, you know, about a tree in the forest. You know where I'm going? If a tree falls in a forest and no one is there to hear it, did it make any noise? And people play around with their minds and try to figure that one out. You know, if it doesn't hit an eardrum and those sound waves are going out there, is it real, in other words? And some people who are believers get to a place where they think, this won't ever hurt anyone as long as no one finds out. And you begin to wear a mask. Let's see if I can do this. My Sunday morning mask. Hey, how are you doing? Fine, fine. You know, you can say fine, fine when things are not fine. Give you a quick example of that. That would be the Reverend Richard Fairbrother. He moved into the Grant community when he was retired from ministry. He kind of was like Muhammad Ali. He retired, and then he unretired, and then he retired again and unretired. And about the third time, he settled in our area and began to attend the church. And I loved the guy. I absolutely loved Dick Fairbrother. He was just one of the funniest and most honest and original people I ever knew in my life. So it was Sunday morning, about 10 minutes to 11. Our worship service, second service, started at 11 o'clock. We had 8:30 worship, then we had Sunday school at 10, then we had the second service at 11. And about the time that I had left a Sunday school class to make my way up to the sanctuary, someone grabbed me and said, "Pastor, you're needed downstairs." So I went down to our fellowship room where we had a good-sized Sunday school class, and Dick, who'd been in that class, had passed out, and he was turning all blue. It wasn't good. And so about the time I got into the room, he kind of began to come to and, smack the face a little bit. And someone told me, they said, "We have an ambulance already on its way." Well, where the church was, it was going to take a bit of time to get the ambulance there. Here was Dick. He's been lying on the floor, turning blue. And they had him by now. They're picking him up and sitting him in the chair. Dick, are you okay? I'm fine. Everyone go back about your business. Nothing wrong, nothing to see here. I got such a kick out of it. I, by the way, knew that I wasn't going to be able, or thought I wasn't going to be able to stay with him very long. I had to get up for the second service. And by then, the ambulance began to come in. This is now, it's not illustration, it's turned to story. The ambulance was coming in, and one of the fellas on that crew, that EMT crew, was a fellow named Steve Dean, whom I'd known for quite some time. He was a believer. So they came down the hallway, came into the classroom. Dick looks up at them and he says, "What are you fellas doing here? Why aren't you in church?" To which Steve said, "I was on my way in when I got the call." Fine. Mass. Now you might say, "Pastor, it can't possibly be all that serious of a thing." I want to tell you, I think it's the greatest disease we have in the American church. I truly believe it. I truly believe that our proclivity for wearing masks and not being authentic with one another within the body of Christ is something that prevents the Holy Spirit from working powerfully in our midst. Because we care more about what we think people think about us than we do the reality of what is happening in our own lives. And so you have churches full of people who every Sunday morning they come walking on in, "How you doing?" Fine, who are hurting, and hurting deeply. You have people who come in on Sunday morning and they are struggling powerfully. Maybe it's a family issue, a relationship, maybe it's financial, but they are just so stressed and incredibly torn in their own spirit. "How are you doing?" Fine. And they're not doing fine. Now, what God intends for the body of Christ to do and be, he intends for it to be a place where we assist each other. How many of you are wanting to get to heaven? You're wanting to get to heaven. You're going to need help to get there. Now, this is where I'm wanting you to look and see the pattern of Saul's life. Well, in Saul's life, opposition preceded understanding. He is opposed to God. He's like Lee Strobel. He's like Josh McDowell. He is like the young Jonathan White, opposed to God. Now, I do want you to know that when people aren't really opposed to God and they're not believers, they tend to be apathetic. So if you're wondering with someone that you work with or someone in your family or a friend where they are at in their journey with God, so to speak, if you're wondering, if they're in opposition, they're closer to God than they are if they're apathetic. Because opposition means you care. Opposition means it's on your mind. When you have 100 different reasons why you don't believe in the existence of God, you've got about 99 too many. How many of you have ever read Shakespeare? You'd recognize a Shakespeare allusion. Methinks thou doth protest too much. Some of you know people who protest too much. They say they don't believe in God, and in truth, they're wrestling. They're wrestling with what they know the truth to be. So it demonstrates the life of Saul. Religious zeal isn't the proof of truth. I want you to truly hear that. Religious zeal isn't the proof of truth. Now, I've got to say, I admire the religious zeal of some of those Muslims. Those terrorists, some of them really mean it. Now, I have a different view. I have been known to say that if they want to blow themselves up, I don't have a problem with that. It's when they want to blow me up that I have a problem with that. But there's zeal. Saul had zeal. Lots and lots of it. He was righteous in relation to the law, but he himself said he was the chief of sinners with relation to Jesus. Zeal isn't the proof. And his life demonstrates that when we don't walk in loving obedience to Jesus, we will, in one form or another, persecute him, persecute Christ, by crucifying him afresh. How many of you have given sober thought to what it means to crucify him afresh? Jesus already suffered for my sins. I don't want to make him suffer any more than what he already has. And how a person can say, I love him with all of my heart while continuing to drive the nails into his hands and feet is beyond me. If you truly love him, quit inflicting pain upon him. If you truly love him, don't crucify him afresh. And if you do, let it be in spite of your best intentions and not because of the wrong intentions. So we look at Saul and we see the zeal. We see the desire of walking in obedience to the truth. On the Damascus Road, Saul had a personal encounter with Jesus. And this pretty much reflects my own experience. He'd been wrong about who Jesus was. I'd been wrong about who Jesus was. I didn't have any doubt in my mind that Jesus had been. I'd never made myself, before I went to college, truly look at the questions, the possibilities of who he was. And when I did, I began to understand that there were only but three possibilities. You probably have heard these three possibilities. I'd like you to really give some thought. One possibility is he's crazy. He's a lunatic. He really believes himself to be the Son of God. He's like the guy I heard about in Grand Rapids a few years ago. They took him out of the General Motors factory in Grand Rapids up to the hospital ward, the mental ward, because he thought he was Jesus. They put him in a straitjacket, and when they finally took him out, he kind of shrugged his shoulders and said, "Behold your God." Whoo! Maybe that's who Jesus is. Doesn't show any signs of insanity. None that I can see. Most sober individual and clear-thinking individual, I think, that we would find in all of history. Well, if he isn't that, I suppose he might be a liar. Lying about all of it. Just kind of a drifter that came into town and start spouting a lot of stuff about, well, I've come from my father. Well, who is your father? Well, if you knew me, you would know my father. And if you knew my father, you would know me. Because nothing I say do I say except I say it by my father. What? Well, what is it that you're after? He doesn't seem to be asking for their money. Doesn't seem to care about that. While he wants a following, well, maybe he should have said more of the right things and kept his following, because in the last year of his life, he went from having at least 5,000 that he fed on one occasion to having one that was still there at the foot of the cross, John. All the others were scattered. So, well, maybe he's a liar. No, he rose from the dead. He's not a liar. He's declared to be the truth by the resurrection. And you don't need anything more than that. He is who he said he is. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He, in other words, is not a lunatic. He is not a liar. He is the Lord. And there is no other name by which we can be saved, only the name of Jesus. There is no one else who can do for me in my life what it is that I need. Only Jesus. He is all I need. You might say, well, yeah, you need Jesus, but you also need blah, 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 blah. If I have him, I'll get all the rest of it. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. We do a very good job in America of seeking after all of the rest and figuring maybe at some point we'll worm our way into a relationship with Christ. We've got the cart where the horse ought to be and the horse where the cart ought to be. Pressing on. He learned that he had been living toward the very opposite end that he intended. People do that sometimes. They think they're giving their life to a cause, and in the end, they destroy the very cause they say they're so zealous about. You see it in business. You see it in sports. I want the team to win so bad, I'm going to pump up 50 shots a game. And he shoots them right out of the basketball game. Ever seen that? We had a guy on a basketball team, by the way, in a church league in Flint years ago. His name was Mike, but we had a nickname for him. We called him Solo. You had to see it. He was blind, Saul was, and powerless. Literally, physically blind, where he had already been spiritually blind. Powerless to take care and touch his blindness when he already had been spiritually powerless. Now, the thing was, he hadn't perceived himself to be powerless. He perceived himself as having all kinds of authority and all kinds of power, when in truth the very opposite was the case. God, though, had chosen to touch him. And so he sent him to Straight Street in Damascus to a man named Ananias. And Ananias put his hands on him, and something the Bible says like scales fell from his eyes. He received the anointing touch of God. And when he did, everything about him changed. He regained his ability of seeing physically and gained an ability of seeing spiritually. Now he saw clearly. God had chosen to touch him. His faith journey didn't end when he encountered Jesus, but began. I can explain how we Wesleyans, and when I say Wesleyans, hear me in the broad sense. How many of you knew that Methodists were Wesleyans? Nazarenes are Wesleyans. Free Methodists are Wesleyans. I think Christian Missionary Alliance, they're Wesleyans too. We got Wesleyans all over the place, but we got the name. Yeah, we got the name. The Nazarenes, I hear, want to merge with us at some point because they'd like the name. I just heard that. If you're Nazarene, I know we have some here, that might or might not be true. His faith journey didn't end when he encountered Jesus. It began. God transforms people who believe in him. Some people teach that all he wants to do is to forgive you. I don't believe it. I don't believe that that's all God wants to do. I believe that God wants to forgive you so that the hindrance in your relationship with him can be removed, and that you can truly enter into a love relationship with him and be changed and be transformed into the likeness of Christ, so that every day of your life you are more like him than you were the day before. I believe he wants to turn you into a living epistle read by all men. He wants people, when they look at your life, to be able to see Jesus. He wants people not to be repelled and turned away from Christ because of what they hear coming out of your mouth and observe in your actions, but being drawn to him because you are reflecting the love of God. He wants us to be preaching the proper gospel and the right gospel through our lives as well as through our words. And so, it's the beginning of a journey. Saul became Paul. and began to preach the gospel. Within days, how many of you noticed that? Within days, he begins to preach the gospel. How'd he learn that much so fast? He'd been learning it because he'd been arguing the other side. He already knew what the Christian message was. He simply hadn't received it. Sometimes that happens to people who go to church for a long time. Any of you remember how old I've said I was when I got saved? Nineteen. You might say, you were young. You have no idea how many church services I sat in by the time I was 19. I was there on Sunday morning. I was in Sunday school after that, before that, I guess, at that time. Children's worship, evangelistic meetings. We had the evangelists in our home. That's fun when you're a kid. It's okay, Jim. Yeah, kids, there's not going to be any TV this week. Why not? Because the evangelist isn't out. Truthfully, I had a question in my own mind that began to form. I began to think, well, if we shouldn't have the TV on when the evangelist is in town, should we have it on when he's not? But I was not about to suggest that. I had every privilege. I knew the Word of God. I could recite the books of the Bible. I could give them to you backwards. I knew the Old Testament very, very well. The New Testament, not so much. I didn't think it was quite as exciting as the Old Testament, so I didn't read it as much. So I actually kind of misguided myself into a view of Christianity as being the law rather than being grace. All of those things are true. God didn't need to teach me a ton when I came to him, because I already knew a ton that I wasn't living. But he still began to teach me. Oh, have I changed. It kind of cracks me up now at this point in my life when somebody thinks that maybe I'm too outspoken. Linda, would you stand? Just go with me for a second. Yeah.
You all couldn't see her just roll her eyes right now.
Am I more or less outspoken than what I was when you met me?
Far less.
Far less. Am I more or less opinionated? She said, I'm not quite as dogmatic. Thank you. Yeah, nobody with my last name is not opinionated. Okay, personality may not change, character does. And I have grown. I actually love people now. When I started out in ministry, I loved God, and I put up with people. They were always wrong about things. God has instilled within me a great deal of love and compassion and mercy toward others that I did not have when I began with Christ. You're going to see that he did the same thing with Paul. He brought about transformation in his life over a period of time. And now, let's finish. Jesus' instructions to Saul on the road to Damascus were intended to help him depend on others so that his pride could begin to be transformed into humility. And his instructions were intended to help him receive hospitality, healing, and help from other believers. And his instructions were intended to help him learn from other believers. You realize, of course, that we need all of those same things. I want to close the circle. I don't think everyone receives those things. And I think the biggest single reason is because of our mass. You can go into most any church in America and find people wearing those masks. And what you will find is they're not truly intimate with each other. They're not as close as they ought to be and could be. You have people who are suffering with a sense of isolation and loneliness, even while they're sitting on a pew beside someone else, because they've got to wear their stupid mask. And you know why I say those masks are so stupid? In part, everybody else already knows. They've got it figured out. They know you're not perfect. They understand that. But you feel like you have to continue to act as if you are? I think that the church needs a great dose of honesty. And I believe it begins with self-honesty. Accepting and knowing who I truly am. At this point in my life, I think I know who I am in Christ. But I also know who I am without him. So how about you? Are you transparent and open with your life? Are you able to connect with others? You can't even connect in a marriage if you feel like you've got to always appear to be right. Has God delivered you from that because he wants to? Revival lies behind that door. Transformation for our nation lies behind that door. Setting down the pride and picking up truthfulness and humility. Learning always begins with learning that we need to learn. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would just bore into us now. Bore into us and challenge us and confront us about truly opening up our lives, about truly being able to embrace the words of Paul when he said, "I, the chief of sinners, am," not because he did not care, but because he was so acutely sensitive to you that no matter how close he got to you, he always saw that there was distance remaining. Not because of you, but because of him. I pray that you would work in our hearts. And I pray that what we would wish for the church and for the community might begin with us. That it might begin with us, that we might be the one to declare our freedom and to simply say, I will be honest before God and honest before man, and I am going to walk with God. I am determined that I am going to do what Paul did. I am going to run the race, and I am going to finish it by the grace of God. I'd like you to stand with me as we close. If there's anybody here who would like to just come forward and kind of take the mask off and lay it down on that altar and then leave it there and turn and walk away from it, I would invite you to do so. I think you'll feel free, and others will be able to pour love into you that they presently can't. But of course, it's up to you. You can wear it, you can keep it, you can set it down. I just believe that life's a lot better when you don't have it. So, Lord, I pray that you give us grace. Just give us the grace to do what some of us already know that we ought to do. Give us grace that we can look around this sanctuary and decide, I'm going to trust these people. Give us grace to make the decision, I'm going to belong. I'm not going to hold myself back. I'm going to give myself, Lord, not only to you, but to the imperfect people to my left and to my right, in front of me and behind me, because I want your life within myself. How many of you want to be rid of it? Just raise your hand. How many of you think this is about the scariest message you've ever heard in your life? Heavenly Father, I think you're working in a lot of hearts. And I just pray that you would finish the work that you've begun. I just pray that we would be able to break out of this crazy culture we've created about us, and that we could be real. We could be real. We could be real. I pray for the people who have raised their hands and ask that you would do for them exactly that, that you would deliver them from the fear and give them faith, faith in you and faith in others. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.